We're going to take a look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. If you're not sure where the Song of Solomon is, find Psalms or Proverbs, which is kind of in the middle of your Old Testament. Hang a right. It's a real small book, 8 chapters. Don't go too quick. You'll skip right by it. But it's the one book in our Bible dedicated to marital love and romance. We get little snapshots here and there about what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, what it means to be a husband and a wife. But there's one book in our Bible that's given to understand relationships. Aren't you glad? How frustrating it would be if we didn't have anything in our Bible to help us understand how to handle these longings and these desires that we feel. And let me begin our topic tonight just with a little story. The story is told of a man who's traveling in upcountry in Africa, and he's heading up to this village. And he's, you know, typical sort of National Geographic kind of guy, got his camera, his backpack, and he's kind of hiking through the bushes there, and he ends up at this village, beautiful village, nice river runs through the village, and he walks out, and he's enjoying the time with the people, and there's a little boy playing out in the water about waist deep. And as he's just kind of watching this boy and the gentleness of life in this village just cruising by, this alligator comes out of the water, grabs the little boy, and rips the little boy's leg clean off. And this guy obviously is a little taken by that. He's freaking out and screaming and yelling, and he noticed the villagers are very calm. And they walk out into the water, and they grab him, and they pull the boy up, and they bandage his wounds. And meanwhile, he's yelling, "Oh my gosh, get a doctor, get something. This boy just got eaten. Oh my God," he's freaking out. And the villagers are very calm. And finally, he looks around, he goes, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you understand? Don't you see what's happening here?" And then he pauses, and he sees that this woman's missing an arm. And this other person's missing a leg. And this other person's got deep gashes that were taken out of their side. He said, "Don't you people see that these alligators are killing you? They are tearing you to pieces?" And one of the villagers looked at him sternly and said, "Shh, we don't talk about alligators here." We have done with sexuality what that village has done with alligators. When it comes to sexuality, we say, "Shh, we don't talk about that here in the church." Yet we're walking wounded, aren't we? Missing legs here, missing arms there, painful scars of poor decisions. We're living it, but we don't talk about that here. The church historically has gone awkwardly silent regarding this whole issue of sexuality. Several reasons behind it that I won't go into, one of which is that they considered the body oftentimes to be evil, that this body we live in is evil, and so any sort of expression of that would be considered evil. Often sexuality was viewed as sinful. And even in some church historians would say that sexuality was only used for procreation. If you wanted to have a child, you would have sex. If you didn't want to have kids, you never touched anybody. And so, in a sense, what happens is the church has gone silent, and we're left to learn and understand this whole issue of sexuality on our own. Well, the churches may have gone silent, but the Bible sure has not. The Bible speaks pretty clearly about this issue of sexuality. And before we look at the honeymoon night here in this text, I'd like to just take a couple minutes and give you a biblical framework of this whole issue of sexuality. And I'd like to look at 3 initial thoughts before we jump into the text. If you're a note taker, here's number 1. First thought I want to share with you, and I'm going to back it up here a little bit with Scripture, is that God has called us to sexual purity. God's called us to sexual purity. And the heart of that calling is exclusivity. In other words, we have a natural tendency to take God's design, God's best, and to pervert it, to tweak it, to make it something other than what God intended. We have a tendency to push the boundaries, to sort of question that authority. In a sense, it's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are in the garden. God says to Adam and Eve, "You could eat from whatever you want, but of one tree, don't eat it, because on the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Don't eat of this one tree. Of any of the others, eat, but not this one." And of course, if you know the story, you know that the serpent approaches Eve and says, "Hey, has God said you shouldn't eat from anything?" She said, "No, God gave me freedom, but I can't eat this tree or touch it." And he says, "You know what? God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows if you eat it that you'll be like him." In other words, he says, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to indulge in that because he knows that it'll take you to a higher level of understanding, to a higher level of joy, and then somehow you won't need him. So that's why God doesn't want you to eat it. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. And if you think about sexuality, it promises incredible fulfillment, doesn't it? It promises a great return. Yet if you've been down that road, you've seen that there's a couple things that are true about it, and the great return is not one of them. In fact, what happens is what's called the law of diminishing return. Remember what it was like when you first met that guy or girl and you're kind of walking together and all of a sudden you feel that hand reach out and grab yours? It's like you just put your tongue on a 9-volt battery. I mean, it just lit you up, right? The voltage went through you. You got all excited. You're holding hands. Well, what happens after you hold hands for a little bit? Do you still feel that voltage? No, it's not enough. So next thing you know, as you're walking, the hand that was once around your hand now is around your waist. You light up again. Okay? And then what happens is, as you continue down that road, then that's not enough. And so then there becomes this other progression from hand to hand, to hand to body, to mouth to mouth, to mouth to body, and on down it goes. And the return gets less and less and less. That's the law of diminishing return. The other false promise is that it'll bring intimacy. And I think what we found is that it brings a false intimacy. It's like a fire that you squirt lighter fluid on. We've talked about this a bit already. This fire is burning and we squirt this lighter fluid on, and what happens? Boom, it blows up hot and glorious, and you're kind of, oh my gosh, it's so bright. And then what happens in about 5 minutes? The thing just burns down again. So what do you have to do? You have to put more on it. And it blows up again, and then it burns down. You put more on it and more on it and more, and then it never ends. See, that's the promise of premarital sex or premarital sexual expression. Yet that's not God's design. That's not God's best. Now, let me make a disclaimer. If you've been down that road before, you need to know that's okay. That's why we have a Savior. That's why Jesus came and died for sinners just like us. Because it's easy for us to go down that road. And you know what? It's easy for us also to turn to Him who said, I have come that you might have life. And I have come to seek and save the lost. And so there's a Savior that we serve for that exact purpose. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. Keep your finger there in Song of Solomon. We'll be back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's only one time in my Bible where it says, this is the will of God. It's an interesting passage. And he speaks about what the will of God is for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, which simply means to be set apart. That God's will for us is that we would be set apart. And he explains what he means. That is, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you would know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Own vessel meaning own body. That we would learn how to possess our bodies in a way that is honoring to God. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentile or the heathen who do not know God. In other words, we are called by God to live so pure before him that we control our bodies and live in a way that's not like a heathen who do not know God. In other words, we're called to a higher standard as Christians. There's a difference between us and those who don't know Christ. The difference ought to be that we're more like Jesus. And we're more like him, not so we can look down on anybody else, but that they could look at us and see Christ. That's God's will for us, that we would be that kind of person. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, meaning being set apart, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. These verses that I want to share with you are verses that have helped me tremendously in my growth in this area. Because I want to be honest with you. I mean, I appreciated the article that was in the paper, and Ron Orozco's a friend of mine, and the Reverend Brad Bell thing. I just don't know about the Reverend. You guys should just call me Brad if that's all right with you. But one of the things that God has really had to help me work through is this whole issue of sexuality, this whole issue of the flesh, and what do we do with it? 1 Corinthians 6 has been a tremendous help. Look at verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He says, may it never be. He's speaking here of the fact that when we put our faith in Christ, we're his. We're, in a sense, you know, property of Jesus Christ, because he died in our place. And so what he's beginning to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is, do we want to then take the members of Christ and be with somebody who's not our spouse, another man who's not our husband, another woman who's not our wife? Do we want to take ourselves and unite ourselves to them? See, it's interesting when you talk about adultery. Adultery is having a sexual expression with anybody other than your spouse. Well, if I'm not married, and I'm expressing myself physically to this other woman who's not my wife, in a sense, I'm committing adultery. I'm expressing myself to someone other than my bride. And that's what he's saying here. Do we want to take our members and unite them to another? Verse 16. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, my favorite passage regarding sexual immorality. In fact, my favorite two words. Verse 18 says, flee immorality. Flee. Run. Get away. Skedaddle. Get off with it. Go. Run. Be afraid. Be very afraid. That's what the Bible calls us in how to handle immorality, how to handle this premarital expression. He says, get away from it. Here's why. Every other sin that a man commits, verse 18, is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. In other words, when we end up in sexual activity before marriage, it goes against the design of God. And because of that, we end up perverting what God made to be incredibly holy. Now, is that stifling? Because that's a comment I get a lot. Is that stifling? Is that restrictive? I don't think it is if you understand why. Let me just explain a little bit of why. The Old Testament law was meant to be for the nation Israel this sort of parameter that they had to work with, these guidelines, this framework. James calls the law of God in the Old Testament the perfect law of liberty. In other words, there was great freedom in what God says. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that one tree, it wasn't until after he told them that they could eat from any tree that he gave a restriction. In other words, it was great freedom with a little bit of limitation. The Bible gives us great freedom regarding our sexuality with a little bit of limitation. In The Devil's Advocate at the end of the movie, there's a quote, and it's, again, I'm not endorsing the movie per se. Never saw it, heard about it. But incredible quote. He says, God has given us these desires, these passions, and then created rules in direct opposition. And his point is, God is a killjoy. God's out to get us. God doesn't want what's best for us. And the rules in opposition, that's not exactly what it is. In a sense, what it is guidelines for our own protection. That God has created those parameters with which we can enjoy life. And if we get outside of those parameters, that's where we get in trouble. Second principle before we get into the text is that God has created a unique context for physical intimacy that cannot be replaced. See, what do we do with these feelings we have? I mean, as a single man or a single woman, are you just meant to be completely frustrated with these desires you feel? Are you meant to look at yourself in the mirror and say, man, I am a dirty, stinky, lustful individual because I sure would like to be married and enjoy some physical contact? I mean, are you just a wretch? No, not at all. See, God has created a light at the end of the tunnel. The light at the end of the tunnel is marriage. That's built upon the brick of communication, the concrete of trust, the steel of commitment, solidified over time. It's a context that God created to handle the heat. See, outside of that context, we're lighting a fire in our living room. What's going to happen when I light that fire? It's going to burn my whole house down. God has created a safe place for that expression. And at that point, it becomes not just okay, it becomes worship. That's the context that God designed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5 real quick. Let's take a look at a little passage there. Proverbs chapter 5, starting at verse 15. This is a phenomenal passage about how God has called us to enjoy that context together. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs, meaning your body, be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. He goes on to say, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, her breasts satisfy you all the times. Be exhilarated always with her love. See, God has created that context of marriage to be a safe place for that expression. And at that point, it moves from being that which would be contrary to God's design to the fulfillment of that, which is the third principle. We are the importance of physical intimacy in marriage is the third point, the importance of it. See, physical intimacy in marriage brings you into oneness, brings you into connection with your spouse. It's an intimacy that you will share with your spouse and no one else. And that intimacy is, in a sense, a relational holy of holies, this certain depth that no one else can reach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, flip there real quick. This is the last one, and then we'll get into the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1. He says this. Actually, I'll start at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. He's speaking in context here about physical intimacy. And look at the terminology he uses. It's a duty. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And the wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. All the men just said amen. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5. He says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you. And because Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Isn't that interesting? The Bible calls a husband and a wife to be together physically. It says, I don't have authority over my body. My wife has authority over me. She doesn't have authority over her body. I have authority over hers. And God tells us to stop depriving one another. In other words, sex is not a weapon that you can use to wield or shut somebody off and say, well, you didn't treat me right, so God won't let us go there. It's important in marriage to bring oneness, to bring intimacy, okay? So those are just a couple points. Turn to Song of Solomon now. Let's look at the text here. Let's look at the honeymoon night. Now, you might want to lock the doors because we're going to get a little graphic here, but I hope you have your Bible because you might think I'm reading something else, but this is going to be exciting, all right? And in a sense, what we've got here in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 1 is kind of the groom cam. All right, you've seen on Monday Night Football, the referees have that cam, you know, on their little camera on their helmet. Well, this is kind of the groom cam. All right, we've got a little inside peek into the wedding chamber. This couple has just been married. They've gone into the wedding chamber. They're going to get ready to consummate the marriage. They're going to have sex right here in this chapter. And we get to watch it. And here's why it's important to understand the framework. This is a husband and this is a wife. This is the proper context. And watch what you see in this text. Chapter 4, verse 1. The man speaking. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Exclamation point. He says, your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Notice a couple things. First thing he mentions is her eyes. Many have said that the eyes are the gateway to the soul. 1 Samuel says of King David that he was a man with beautiful eyes. There's something about eyes. And he says, your eyes are beautiful behind your veil. Notice her veil is still down. Her wedding gown is still on. She has literally just walked from the wedding to this honeymoon night. And he says that she is beautiful and her eyes are like doves of peace behind her veil. He works a little bit lower. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats which have descended from Mount Gilead. Imagine, if you will, overlooking a plain and seeing on the hills a flock of goats as they move their way down into the valleys. What does that give you the picture of? Her hair was up, and as the pins are pulled, the hair begins to flow down. And the hair now is falling down. It's a very intimate and sensual thing. And the hair falls down onto her neck. And he says in verse 2, he says, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. And none of them have lost their young. She's got all her teeth. She's not walking in there saying, hold on a second, honey. Pop! Okay, you know. No, not just that. But if you were going to see all of my teeth, what would I be doing? Smiling. Look at the picture of this woman. On her honeymoon night, she's ear-to-ear grin. Standing proud. We're going to see that she is a stately and classy woman. And she's going to stand proud. And she's smiling ear to ear. And she's ready. It's her honeymoon night. She can't believe it. And this man starts with her eyes and says that her hair. And then goes to her teeth. Verse 3. He says, your lips are like a scarlet thread. And your mouth is lovely. He says, your temples are like a slice of pomegranates behind your veil. And you can see as he's speaking with this woman, he's moving lower and lower and lower, and in a sense, he's undressing her with his eyes as he talks with her on the honeymoon night. And in verse 4, we get a little better picture. He says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields all around, shields of the mighty men. Her neck being like a tower means that her neck is erect. She's dignified. She's not slouched over in shame. She's not embarrassed. She's standing, smiling, ear to ear, proud. On her neck could be hung 1,000 shields. She is a woman of dignity. She is stately. And it's a place of incredible honor, this wedding snapshot that we get. And the neck is a very sensual thing. I don't know if you've noticed, but the neck, for some man to come up and hug my wife, that's fine. She's a great gal hugger. That's great. But you come up and grab her neck and reach up behind her head, that's a very sensual place. And we might have to fight if you come and grab her neck. And he speaks of her neck with such tenderness. And she is stately and she is proud. And in verse 5, he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And now he's getting intimate, isn't he? Notice the wording he uses. He says, fawns, gazelles, feeding among the lilies. It's a great picture of tenderness, of gentleness. If you wanted to run up and catch one of these fawns or one of these gazelles, how are you going to do it? You're going to come charging out of the wood like William Wallace, you know? Freedom! Chasing after those gazelles. Those things are gone, all right? No, if you want to approach those gazelles feeding by the lilies, you're tender and you're patient and you're slow and you're respectful. Story's been told of a guy, he was a wrestler at the University of Iowa. And he was an old frat boy, spent many years far from God. God grabbed him in the midst of college life, brought him to himself. And he marries this gal who grew up in a church home, was a pastor's kid, didn't know nothing from nothing about any sort of sin physically. And they got married. And on the honeymoon night, she's out there scared to death, you know, sitting in that bed. And he's in the bathroom getting undressed. And he came out of that bathroom like Tarzan. And he jumped out of that bathroom about pounding his chest. And he about wounded that little girl. And it took years for that marriage to get restored. So you don't, on a honeymoon night, you don't come out like Tarzan. All right? You approach those does and those gazelles with tenderness and with gentleness. Could you just picture that scene? Now flip over a page back to chapter 2, verse 17, just real quick. If you remember in their courting relationship, things got hot and heavy. And in verse 17, she said, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, meaning the morning, he said, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. And we talked about the fact that there are no such thing as the mountains of Bether. The word Bethar in Hebrew means to separate. She says, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, be on my breasts all night long. I mean, that's pretty subtle, don't you think? And we saw that he responded and he shut it down. In chapter 3, verse 5, he said, not yet. Not yet. But look at verse 6. Him speaking. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away. Sound familiar? I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You notice a change? In a sense, he's got a green light now. The context has been built. The fireplace is built. It's ready to go. It's ready to handle the heat. He said, not yet in a dating relationship. He said, not yet in a courtship relationship. Well, now he's got the green light and he says, now I'll come my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense, which incidentally are costly and extravagant. And it's now time. And in verse 7, it's the most intimate and vulnerable place a woman will ever be. Verse 7. And watch what he says. She's standing before her husband. She's standing completely naked, stripped from head to toe. Verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Isn't that great? The most vulnerable place she will ever be. And he says to her, you are beautiful. There's no blemish in you. Most gals have an incredible insecurity about their bodies. If there's one thing that you want to pick on that will absolutely crush a gal, talk about her body. And this guy says, you're altogether beautiful. There is no blemish in you. She doesn't have to be a supermodel, does she? Because she's altogether beautiful to him. She is gorgeous to him. Standing in complete vulnerability, he says, no, you're beautiful to me. There is none like you. Verses 8 through 10, he's going to give an invitation. He's going to call to her to come with him. To come with him from the old life where she was beat up on. Old life where it was hard. Remember, her brothers made her caretakers of the vineyard. He's going to say, you can leave all that behind and you can come with me. I'll take care of you. Look at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful you are. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. He calls to her, and he uses an intimate phrase, my sister, my bride. Don't worry, this isn't some sort of, you know, backwoods thing happening. This isn't really his sister. It's a poetical device. And he says, come with me, my sister, my bride. And he calls to her. And in a sense, what he says to her is, you'll never have to fear again. You can put the old life behind. And he just beckons her to give herself completely to him. And she has reached down deep into the heart of this man, and he's smitten. He says that with every glance that she gives, she makes his heart beat faster. That's love. Isn't that tremendous? We're going to find out here in a couple chapters that when she looks at him, he gets confused. He says, don't even look at me. I can't think straight when you look at me. I can't handle it. Well, let's keep working through this now. Verse 11, you've heard a lot of talk about the French kiss. Let me tell you something. The French kiss has got nothing on a Hebrew kiss. Hebrew kiss outdates it by 3,000 years. All right, look at verse 11. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. There's contact. They have now moved from standing in wonder and awe to being together. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the tenderness of this man. All the sweet things he says about her until she is in the most vulnerable place ever. And he just says to her, you have no need to fear. I'll take care of you. I'll comfort you. I'll be there for you. Your old life means nothing to me anymore. I will give you a whole new vista of opportunity. I'll be the one who's there for you. And then they have contact, verse 11. Isn't that tremendous? Verse 12, he speaks of her chastity before marriage. This girl had worked hard on being a girl that was above reproach. If you remember, she asked him, in chapter 1, where do you pasture your flocks at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself in front of your companions? In other words, I'm not going to come and compromise my morality just to spend time with you. I'm going to keep that set, but I'd like to meet with you. Verse 12, he comments on it. He says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Look at that. A garden locked, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Did you tell me something about this girl here? This girl might compromise on some things, but she's not compromising her character. She's not compromising her morality. She won't bend there. And he honors her for it. And remember now, she's spoken of her body, and she's used a lot of metaphor of a garden or a vineyard. And she said that her brothers made her caretakers of the vineyard, and because of that, she wasn't able to take care of her own vineyard. He says of her in verse 12 that she's a garden locked, a rock garden, a spring sealed up. And now we find here in verses 13 and 14, listen to the language. Listen to how it sounds. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, a stream flowing from Lebanon. You know what you call that? You call that a tour of a garden. And she said that her body was the garden. And you see now there's this encounter that they're having together. They've progressed from the Hebrew kiss in verse 11 to an intimacy of contact together in verses 12 and following. And in verse 16, don't read the text. Girls, I dare you. I dare you on your honeymoon night. I dare you, girls, to quote this verse. Remember now, he said twice, don't arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Don't wake it up yet. Girls, you quote this verse on your honeymoon night, your brother will hypoventilate and pass out right there. I promise you. Look at verse 16. She speaks. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out its fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. My beloved has come into his garden and has eat his choice fruits. Son. That's your Bible. That's the one time she speaks on the honeymoon night. She says, awake, O north wind. You can just see the guy. Boom, out. Isn't that good? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. There's a mutual excitement. There's a mutual tenderness. Chapter 5, verse 1, I want you to notice the language here. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Notice, past tense. They've been together. Marriage is consummated. Intimacy on the honeymoon night is completed. And he speaks in past tense and he says, I've been in my garden. I've gathered. I've eaten. I've drunk. It's delightful. There's complete satisfaction and fulfillment. This is an incredible encounter of a husband and wife in the proper context, enjoying from ear to ear smiles with no shame and no reproach, physical contact together. Isn't that good? And the bottom of verse 1 is interesting. And I owe much of this, and by the way, much of this whole series, to my pastor out in Denton, Texas, that I spent several years with, Tom Nelson, who did a series on the Song of Solomon that I was influenced tremendously by as a single man, kind of set my foundation of how I wanted to date, how I wanted to court, etc. But in chapter 5, verse 1, at the bottom there, it's kind of a out-of-place statement, and you're not quite sure where it comes from. Some scholars say it comes from the daughters of Jerusalem, and it's a poetic device, but Tom Nelson believes, and I think he's right, he believes that this is the one time that God speaks in this whole book. And I think when you understand the context, that'll make sense. Chapter 5, verse 1. God says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. And you just get the feeling that all of this labor that they have done premarital, all of this work and all of this hard energy and difficult decisions and shutting off the valves of passion until the time pleased, all of that work and the honeymoon night, green lights are everywhere. They enjoy each other, standing tall, grinning ear to ear, and you could just see God just standing in ovation. And he says, eat, drink, imbibe deeply, O lovers. That is worship. That is right. That's my design. That's what I'm talking about. And you just sense this incredible lifting at the end of this chapter. That's a biblical view of sexual intimacy. Let me just make a couple closing notes before we wrap up here tonight. One is this. Physical intimacy is a response that is earned. It's not deserved. Physical intimacy is a response that is earned. It's not deserved. In other words, it's a privilege. It's not a right. When you get married, your response to physical intimacy will be in direct proportion to your response to intimacy outside of the physical. In other words, men, if the only time you ever touch your wife is in hopes that one thing will lead to another, chances are one thing's never going to lead to another. It might lead to another chore. It might lead to another to-do list, but it's not going to lead to what you want. See, it's a response. Man, if you want to enjoy a fruitful physical relationship in a marriage, then you got to do the work on the front end to get it. You got to get up and take out the trash. You got to make that lovely lady coffee. You've got to take care of her breakfast. When she gets in her car, it should be clean and full of gas as often as you can. All right? Because as you take care of that gal, as she feels nurtured, as she feels encouraged, as she feels safe, what is the response? What did the book say? How'd this woman respond? She said, awake, O north wind. Come, wind of the south. See, we want the response, but we're not willing to do the work. Gentlemen, it's a privilege. It's not a right. It's an overflow of tenderness. Let me just make a comment to the married couples that are here. I just want to exhort you as married couples to enjoy one another. Now, you probably never thought you'd hear that at church, but I think that's profoundly biblical. Enjoy one another. 1 Corinthians 7, it's clear that we need to enjoy one another as married couples. That's honoring to God. And we need to reclaim the joy of intimacy. You know what happens in marriages? We get lazy. not just with physical intimacy, but with intimacy altogether. See, we fell in love with that little lady or that man because you spent time together and you got creative and you dated and it was fun and it was spicy. But you know what happened? You got used to each other and you kind of got tired of each other. And when one thing leads to another and you're out there and she's beating them kids and you're out there, you know, trying to figure out how you're going to make that job work, all the creativity goes out the window. You know, we need to get back to that. We need to reclaim the joy of marital intimacy. Let me tell you this. If you've got kids, the best thing your kids can see is you and mama together or you and daddy together. The best thing they could see is a healthy relationship with mom and dad. Now, if they catch you kissing, they're going to say, ew, that's gross, all right? They're going to walk in and go, oh, but you know what? That's good. They need to see that. To the singles, my exhortation to you as we look at this chapter is do not arouse or awaken love until the time pleases. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and that day will come, but you've got to begin to work now in getting ready for that and commit even now to wait for that proper time. If you will, you can have a chapter 4 experience. That will be incredible. And that means we got to quit playing house. We got to start doing it God's way and say, you know what, maybe there is a different standard. Maybe there is another way. Maybe you need to light that fire in the fireplace and not on the living room floor. Maybe we need to do it right. Now, many of us in here didn't do it right or haven't done it right. And I just want to, again, make a claim and an admonition to you that that is why we have a Savior. That you can turn to Him and He can wash away your sins. He can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. You can have a pure relationship. You can do it God's way. But you've got to begin now. And say, from this day forward, I'm going to take what little I got left, and I'm going to do it right. And I can just tell you, for me personally, it was the spring of 1995, and I said, you know what, that's enough. I'm sick of this. I am sick of not doing it God's way, and I'm going to do it right. I'm tired of letting my streams be dispersed abroad. I'm tired of relationships that are done outside of God's design. I'm tired of doing that. That's enough, and I stopped. And by God's grace, I was able to stay pure for my wife from that day forward. And you know what? It was fantastic. So join me. We can do it together. By God's grace. But you got to turn to Him first. Because we can't fight immorality. We've got to flee. There is a time that's coming. And that honeymoon can be spectacular. But we're going to have to do some work between now and then. All right, let's pray. And in a kind of an awkward, I guess, response in worship, let's spend time with God. And if you've made decisions that you know you may not have ought to have made, maybe even now you can repent of that, turn to God and seek forgiveness and know that forgiveness can be found right now. And if you're a married couple here, maybe you guys need to remember what it was like to date and go back to that time and bring back the spice of that relationship, because that's what God would want. It sure is a lot more fun too. Let's pray and we'll worship God together. Father, we're grateful that in the midst of all of these desires, of all of these passions, of all of the longings that are deep within our heart, we're grateful that you've given us some guidance, that you've given us a means to understand what you would want for us, and you would give us a right way to do it. God, help us. For we are sinful people, Lord, and we desire to do things our way because we're selfish. But Lord, help us to do it your way. And I pray for many here that they might have a Song of Solomon chapter 4 experience on their honeymoon nights. Heads held tall, grinning ear to ear, rejoicing in the fruits of their labors that they have labored for from this time until then. Be honored, I pray, as we worship you. Recommit our hearts to you. Wash us clean. May we be honest if we have erred and sinned against you. Purify us, we pray, that we might walk in a newness of life. In Christ's name, amen.